You're listening to RN Breakfast. My name's Rowan Salmond.
And I'm Siobhan Marin. Now, Easter holidays are a time when many people, not just churchgoers, think about the life and death of Jesus. Most historians agree that Jesus was a historical figure, even if they don't endorse the supernatural claims that are made about him.
Right, and over the past 200 years or so, there's been a lot of academic interest in the historical Jesus, drawing on biblical texts, but also archaeology and other things written about him and his followers at the time. Dr. Robert Miles is a scholar of the historical Jesus and has just co-authored a new book, Jesus, A Life in Class Conflict. I asked him, to put Jesus in context, what was the political situation like in first century Roman Palestine?
So in first century Palestine, the region was under the control, whether directly or indirectly, of the Roman Empire, which was the biggest and most expansive political entity the world had ever known at that time. But of course, during the time of Jesus, it was also governed by kind of client kings. So people from the local population, from the aristocracy, these are the Herods, who were kind of like puppet kings installed there by the Romans, backed by Roman power, and ruling the people in a way that Rome wanted them to rule.
And what role did Jesus have to play in this political landscape of, you know, development and empire?
We see Jesus as something of a religious organizer who emerges from the Jewish crowds, from the ordinary population, and becomes, I suppose, a kind of conduit for the discontent that was being felt or perceived by people responding to these changes.
So you've also used the phrase the Jesus movement. What do you mean by the Jesus movement? Why do you use that phrase?
The Jesus movement refers to the wider collectivity that was around Jesus at the time that he became an organizer. Of course, although I use the name the Jesus movement, it bears his name. We actually think he was one of a number of people who were active within this organization. He may have emerged as a prominent member, but we think that the focus on Jesus as this kind of individual great figure of history who single-handedly changed history all by himself is actually a kind of anachronistic way of unpacking what's going on in the Gospels and what's happening in history at the time. In fact, there were many people like Jesus and groups like Jesus, collective movements like Jesus, rising up and responding to their social and material conditions in various ways. And we want to see Jesus within that context as someone doing similar things, things that can be understood within how his contemporaries were reacting as well.
Yeah, another one of these that you talk about is John the Baptist, who is also found in the Gospels. Was there a crossover there? Like, what was their relationship to each other?
This is an interesting question because the Gospels themselves are concerned with not only making this comparison between John and Jesus, but actually elevating Jesus, because obviously the Gospels are proclaiming Jesus as their Christ figure, the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, who there must have been some kind of connection with or association with, the John the Baptist movement and the Jesus movement, the Gospels seem to want to accentuate Jesus' importance here. But actually, from other sources that we have, other ancient sources, it seems that John's movement was possibly more popular than the Jesus movement, at least initially. But John the Baptist movement, where we might see similarities, is that it was also responding to social and material changes, more so in Judea, in the southern part of Palestine, than in the north. But even so, what was coming through was a warning about a judgment, a coming judgment at the end of time. The world would be turned on its head. Everyone would be judged, and you needed to repent, change your ways before this great cataclysmic event would take place. This seems to be something that the early Jesus movement also were preaching.
Apocalyptic ideas seem to be pretty common at the time, and like you do see that in the Gospels as well. I mean, you examine the historical Jesus rather than the theological ideas that are about him. Can you just describe a little bit about that field of study? Why do academics like yourself seek out this historical Jesus separate to the religious claims that are made about him?
The study of the historical Jesus actually has a really long legacy within modern scholarship, going back 200 or so years. Initially, it got going because the church's proclamation of this theological Jesus, or the Christ of faith, was really one and the same with this historical Jesus. What started happening during the European Enlightenment is a number of academics in mostly European universities started going back to the sources, going back to the Gospels, the New Testament, and other historical sources, and really going through them with a fine-tooth comb and trying to say, well, okay, what was the actual historical what were the historical events that lay behind these Gospels? And one of the things that they saw or recognized pretty early on was that the Gospels themselves are written possibly decades after the events took place, and also to audiences and among people for whom Jesus was already really important, and certain theological ideas about Jesus had already developed. And also these theological ideas were focused more on what was happening at the time these Gospels were written, not exclusively, but they were shaped. And I think actually to understand the historical Jesus, you also do need to understand the theological aspects of Jesus. It's not simply a case of saying that Jesus wasn't theological or something like that. It's rather to try and explore how, not only how some of the early theological themes and ideas came about, but also what were the earliest theological ideas that were associated with Jesus, and how did they make sense within a concrete historical environment? So if you're, for example, proclaiming Jesus as Lord, Savior, the bringer of the gospel or the good news, what does this mean in a society which is run by lords and kings, and many savior figures arise out of the masses and say certain things and so on? And also terms like gospel, which means good news, had a much wider application, often associated with Roman imperial rule itself. So the gospel or the good news would normally refer to, or usually refer to, the good news of a Roman military victory or the birth of an heir to the Roman emperor or something like that. So by the early Jesus movement appropriating or reappropriating some of this language, it actually has a lot of, I suppose, social, political, as well as religious content all woven into one. And we only really begin to understand that and unpack that when we start seriously looking at the historical context out of which this movement emerged.
Yeah, I mean, these are all words that now have almost purely religious meanings, but at the time there was much less separation between religious and political terms. Do we have a sense of the theological and political claims that the historical Jesus made about himself? Like, what kind of access do we have to that insight into the man?
Jesus left no written sources. He himself didn't write anything down. So we don't have any kind of first-hand evidence in that sense of what he thought about himself. We can't really access the inner mind of Jesus, as it were. What we have, rather, are what other people thought about him, what other people saw in him. And what we have to be careful of, or what we have to remember, is that they present those things and they see those ideas through their own lens of faith. Sometimes they may have had reason for stressing certain themes or ideas because of their own contexts or experiences that they were living through, but these might have been at some divergence from what was happening really early on with the Jesus movement as it was getting going, not to kind of create a new religion, as it were, but rather simply responding to and organizing around, in a millenarian or apocalyptic way, the social and economic changes that were happening at the time.
You're listening to RN Breakfast this Good Friday morning. I'm Rowan Salmond, speaking with Dr. Robert Miles. Class isn't usually front of mind when thinking about Jesus' public ministry or pre-industrial societies like the Roman Empire, but it's the lens Dr. Miles uses in his book, Jesus, A Life in Class Conflict. I asked him, what does class have to do with Jesus' life and death?
Well, first of all, when class and class conflict are usually talked about in association with Jesus, it's usually in service to, I suppose, a kind of romanticized, maybe lefty Jesus who is something akin to a first century Che Guevara or something like that. And as much as I kind of appreciate and like those reconstructions of Jesus, we really have to be careful about anachronism and treating Jesus as a credible Jewish prophet within his historical context. We find the lens of class and class conflict to be particularly illuminating about this simply because it allows us to see how the response and what's seen as the kind of the religious response, but it's obviously broader than that, as you said, the response to these social and economic upheavals were in large proportion class-based. The Gospels have a lot to say about the divide between the rich and the poor, imagining a kind of better world where the meek and the dispossessed will inherit the earth. And these sorts of themes are particularly prominent, but also that the rich and the wealthy, it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for them to enter this kingdom, to enter this new way of being. So it seems that the Gospels themselves and their presentation of Jesus and the early Jesus movement were very much interested in this gap between the rich and the poor.
It's interesting that you say that. What was the relationship between the Jesus movement and the wealthy people of that society?
Yeah, we actually say, kind of contrary to what's commonly thought, that rather than having a mission to the poor, the early Jesus movement actually had a mission to the rich. They were going to wealthy people in Palestine, those they deemed responsible for these changes that were happening as a consequence of the building projects in Sepphoris and Tiberias, and they were telling them to repent, to change their ways, or face terrible consequences at the coming divine judgment.
And what was the outcome?
Well, the outcome is kind of a bit moot, I think. they may have had some success, but this is really a way that we make sense of Jesus's association with kind of semi-elite or maybe even elite people in the Gospels, particularly tax collectors, although, of course, one of his disciples is explicitly identified as a tax collector. And these sorts of people would have had interesting networks that would have transcended class lines. So they would have had networks both of the people they were taxing to filter that money upwards to the wealthy elite in these urban areas, but also, of course, they would have had these contacts with the elite in the urban areas who were benefiting from the tax take. So Jesus and the early Jesus movement were able to draw on these networks and these associations to take their message to the wealthy, to try and convince them to give up some of their wealth or face wrath at the coming judgment. One thing to add here is the idea of sinners, the language of sinners. Mm. And this is a word that I think has taken on a kind of different meaning in the Christian tradition than it would have had at the time of the early Jesus movement. The Gospels state unambiguously that Jesus came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And the common understanding of sinners as downtrodden societal outcasts is actually wrong. What it meant in ancient Judaism was lawbreakers, those who had broken the Jewish law or those who act as if there's no God. So non-Jews could be called sinners as well within this language. It has a very consistent meaning, this term, through ancient Jewish literature. But also what's interesting is that whenever the socioeconomic status of sinners is mentioned in any ancient Jewish text, it is always and consistently in reference to oppressive rich people.
Mm.
So when Jesus associates with tax collectors and sinners, this is seen as scandalous precisely because these were regarded as, or popularly regarded as, the wealthy, corrupt individuals, seen as lawbreakers, not upholding the social ethics of the laws that are found in the Jewish Bible, or the Hebrew Bible rather, and seen as oppressing their own people. But, you know, I think the early Jesus movement saw these rich sinners who they wanted to bring on into the movement as having some of the resources, ample resources, to keep the movement going. So if they could be shown the error of their ways and called to repentance, this would be a good thing for the movement. It would allow it to grow, thrive, and expand and take its message even further.
And what was the goal of the movement? Why did they need the resources to do this?
Because of the movement's millenarian or apocalyptic outlook, it genuinely believed, or sincerely believed, that at any moment God was going to intervene and turn the world upside down. Quite literally, the first would be last and the last would be first. The hierarchy where the current power holders or brokers of society would be swept aside and the Jesus movement and prominent members of the Jesus movement would inherit this new kingdom, this new political entity on earth as the rulers on behalf of God. Within this worldview, time was short. So they really had to try and spread the message as quickly as they could and as widely as they could. And utilizing the resources of the rich would have been a useful way of attempting to do that.
And so the message is, you know, if you're rich, you'd better become poor pretty quick so that you're on the right side at the end.
Get on the right side of history, yeah, absolutely. Exactly. Although with one caveat, it was, you know, preferably give the money, give your wealth over to the movement, right?
Right.
Although it's not clear that that's always necessary, but that seems to be what is suggested in a couple of examples at least. Two that come to mind, first the woman who is identified as a sinner from the city, so quite possibly a wealthy woman, who anoints Jesus with this expensive oil shortly before his death. And Jesus says, this woman has done a good service for me. You know, the disciples kind of talk back and question her, saying, oh, what a waste, that could have been sold and given to the poor and so on. Well, actually, no, it was given to, in this kind of symbolic way, to anointing Jesus as the inheritor of this new kingdom. And another example that comes up is Joseph of Arimathea, who is identified as a wealthy person who the Gospels are to be taken here, hands over his tomb. And of course, tombs, rock-cut tombs in Jerusalem were for the wealthy. Most people in that society would have been buried in simple graves in the ground or whatever, but this elaborate rock-cut tomb is something that's handed over in the Gospel stories for, I suppose, as a kind of good deed. Interestingly about Joseph of Arimathea is that it's only in one Gospel that he's identified as a disciple, but he is seen as both rich and a member of the ruling Sanhedrin Jewish council as well, that was partly responsible for Jesus's fate.
Right, I see.
So he was in a very conflicted position.
I want to get to Jesus' death very soon because it is Good Friday today, but I just want to ask you about looking back on the biblical texts in a Christian context. It can sometimes be easy to forget that we're not talking about like a fully developed Christianity. This is a Jewish movement. What was the relationship of the Jesus movement to Judaism at the time?
Gosh, that's a huge question. Jesus movement was a Jewish movement. Mm. And in fact, I think most scholars would think that the Jesus movement had very little contact or inclusion of, rather, is probably the better way of putting it, of non-Jews in its initial stages. Mm. It's not until after the death of Jesus and when his followers believe he's been raised back to life and shortly thereafter that the movement spreads around beyond Palestine and starts bringing in non-Jews. And of course, there were traditions within the Jewish texts, ancient Jewish texts, that at the end times, when all these kind of apocalyptic events would be happening and God would be about to intervene, there were pathways for non-Jews to participate in this. And I think the early Jesus movement get there through those texts. But initially, at least during the lifetime of Jesus, it was thoroughly a Jewish movement. They saw everything through their Jewish worldview. And Jesus himself was an obedient, you know, Torah-following Jew. This was their culture. This was their worldview. This is how they understood the world and acted within it.
I see. And today being Good Friday, there's a lot of people around, Western Christians in particular, who are reflecting on Jesus' death. What brought Jesus to this point where he was so gruesomely executed? What happened to lead up to that?
It seems that during the initial organizing of the early Jesus movement, mostly in Galilee, it was antagonizing elites. It's kind of no surprise why it would be antagonizing elites. And so we read about in the Gospels that the authorities kind of were spying on him, had surveillance networks in place and were keeping an eye on this possibly seditious movement. From their perspective, they could hardly distinguish it from any of the other movements that would flare up from time to time. Jesus and the early Jesus movement arrive in Jerusalem the week before the Passover festival. And the Passover festival was a regular festival that commemorated the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, their escape from another foreign empire. And so it was a time when turmoil and underlying discontent would regularly flare up. There's a lot of evidence in our ancient sources for this. And in fact, this is why Pontius Pilate was even in Jerusalem to begin with. So Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect, or governor, who was actually stationed in Caesarea Maritima. This is another one of these big cities that had been built on the coast. And at festival times like Passover, he would come with his cohort of soldiers and functionaries to Jerusalem to, you know, keep the populace calm. There were many people traveling, like the early Jesus movement and others, to this place at that time to commemorate these festivities. And at some point, quite possibly during the incident in the temple where Jesus famously turns over the tables and so on, there was some kind of disruption. And Jesus was targeted as the rabble-rouser causing this ruckus and ends up on trial and then ultimately ends up on a Roman cross.
Easter Sunday is in a few days when Christians celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Mm-hmm. But as a scholar of the historical Jesus, you don't spend much time on the supernatural claims about Jesus. But tell me, what happened to the Jesus movement after his death?
Within early Judaism, there was already ideas about or theologies of righteous martyrs, those who would lay down their lives for the God of Israel. And in doing so, there's even stories of these people being raised back to life. And this was sometimes seen in tandem with this whole end-time view of the world, where a number of Jews at the time, many Jews at the time, believed that at the end of time, the righteous ones would be raised back to life in this kind of grand resurrection. And I think that with Jesus' death and then pretty soon after, a number of members of the early Jesus movement who, you know, saw things through this worldview, saw things in the, and interpreted events in this particular way, had some kind of experiences where they sincerely and genuinely believed that they had seen the risen Christ, the risen Jesus come back to life. And they saw this actually as confirmation that God was breaking in and bringing about the dramatic reversal that the early Jesus movement had been promising up until this point in time. So the movement spread, it gained momentum rather than dying out. So by the time Christianity is spreading around the empire and especially, you know, is starting to become what we now know as Christianity,
yeah,
and ultimately a world religion, it's a different thing. It's not the Jesus movement anymore. It's not the early Jesus movement anymore. It changes to actually becoming a predominantly urban form of community. So all of Paul's letters, which are actually quite early, they're written around the 50s, so maybe 20 years after the death of Jesus. And by this stage, Christianity, or what becomes Christianity, is already becoming this urban movement, this urban expression of still retaining some emphasis on the end of time and all of that. But it's no longer as concerned with some of the things that the earliest Jesus movement was concerned with.
And then, of course, it goes on to actually become the religion of the Roman Empire, which
right.
It was the one who executed Jesus in the first place. I mean, is quite a remarkable transformation, and maybe we don't have time to get into it today, but I'm always interested in how that actually occurred. Like, it seems like the whole thing kind of got turned on its head in a way.
I think the early Jesus movement offered language that could be used both to critique empire, but also to uphold it. So in talking about this new world or new age that was coming in that was going to wipe away the current hierarchy, in its place would be a new hierarchy with Jesus or the 12 sitting on thrones, judging the nations, the language of kingdom, the kingdom of God. It really laid a foundation so that a few centuries later when Christianity had really spread around the empire and was perhaps more of a in the majority rather than a minority, it could draw on this language to solidify its own claims to, I suppose, backing the Roman Empire ideologically, or at least, you know, being able to go hand in hand with it.
It's a fascinating history and, you know, there is so much more to talk about, but I think that's probably all we have time for today. Robert,
thank you
so much for speaking with me today for RN Breakfast.
No worries. Thanks so much for having me.
Dr. Robert Miles is Senior Lecturer in New Testament at Wollaston Theological College and the University of Divinity. He's the co-author of the book, Jesus, A Life in Class Conflict. And you can find more information about Dr. Robert Miles on the RN Breakfast website.
I'm Rowan Salmond, here with Siobhan Maron on RN and Radio Australia. And if you want to spend some quiet time reflecting on the meaning of Pesach, or the significance of the crucifixion, or the disciplines of Ramadan, you can always go over to the ABC's Religion and Ethics website, where you'll find a feast for the soul from writers and leaders, theologians and thinkers from Australia and around the world. Head to abc.net.au/religion.
Thanks so much for joining us this special Good Friday breakfast.